a fortress for that. And the fortress is the church. The church is a place where Christians come to be treated for their wounds each week. Because we won't live in this world without wounds. We won't live in this world without... Sometimes they're terrible. That's what happened in Roseburg, Oregon. Those wounds will affect everybody in those families for the rest of their lives. And it affects us because that's our brothers and sisters that happened to. But we'll have other wounds. We'll have wounds of family that rejects us. We'll have wounds of family that doesn't want to hear a message that we might give. We'll hear those kind of things. Those are the kind of wounds that we hear. We come here to heal. The music, the praise, is a healing sound. It is for me. And I go through the week sometimes. There's a station I like to listen to, KTLF, called Light Praise Music. Well, sometimes it's more than that for me. I get pretty involved in it. I can't help but hear God's voice in some of that music. So he'll use all kinds of tools to bind our wounds, to send us out to the battle again. But let's take a look today where we quit last time. And we were talking about some of the things that the church is, church could be, maybe even the church should be. John has told us that, he was telling us Wednesday night, that there is one word that exists in every language, the word ought. What is it we ought to do? And that's kind of interesting when we think about the church. What should we do that we ought to do for the church? Well, that's what last time I was speaking about is about what we're going to today. This is not going to be as long as last time, I hope. But we talked about, let's turn to Philippians 4:15. Where are you, Philippians? Paul's talking here to the Philippians about something they had done. They were giving. They were a giving church. I want to tell you something. In the 17 or 18 years I've been in this church, this is a giving church. I look every month at our financial standards. They're posted, by the way, anytime you want to see them. They're back on the bulletin board back there. Take a look at them. See what happens with the money that you give for this church. Where does it go? And we've always tried to maintain at least 20% of the money that comes into the church goes out to missionaries. I'd wish it was more than that. And at times it has been. But even at some of our lowest ebb, we've always been able to maintain about 20% of our giving. So Paul says here to the Philippians, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So the church covered Paul's needs. The church does more than just cover our pastor's needs. It covers the needs of the people within the church. There are many times when we don't have a specifically designated benevolence fund. But many of you know other people in this church who have it fallen on hard times, and the church has said, it's time for us to step up and help. For sure, Christ's own words were for us to help the widows and the orphans. And so giving is part of the church. Colossians 4:24. Wait a minute, I got something wrong here. Well, I don't know what I was thinking, but I don't see it here at all, so we're going to ignore that one. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these are the teaching that Paul gave, they're called pastoral, thank you. Wouldn't come to me, Stephen. The pastoral epistles, where Paul was teaching other men who would be leading the church and in some tough places. Timothy, where he was going to be. Timothy was in Ephesus for a while. Titus was on Crete. Crete was kind of a crummy place in some respects religiously. There were at least five different major religions on there. Some of them that believed in such gross things as child sacrifice. others that believed in complete immorality. And so Titus, as he went there, had a lot to deal with. And Paul gave him some instructions about how a church should be set up. What's the church government? How does the church work? How is it supposed to work? And those are some wonderful teachings that are left for us. The sad part about it is sometimes we don't learn. And even as Dustin was talking earlier, and my experience has been in Gideon, sometimes we go to churches where we find that the church government within the church isn't set up the way it was supposed to be set up. And when that happens, sometimes things in leadership get out of hand because we're leading by popularity, not by Scripture. When, I may step on some toes here, so forgive me before I start, but when we elect deacons, elders, and then go through a process of essentially electing a pastor, I mean, it's called a calling, but in a way it's electing a pastor. One of the things that we end up doing with is putting the fox in the hen house. Stop and think about it for a minute. There's a church right now I know, and I love a lot of the people in this church because I know them, and they've been looking for a pastor for a year and a half. But he's got to have all these different things that they want. They're not necessarily what the Scripture says he should be, but what they want. So when they found that person, what's he going to be able to tell them? If he has to tell them something that's pretty hard, if he has to go back to Matthew 18 and talk about church discipline, how do you think they're going to receive that? He's going to be out the door, and they're going to be looking for another one. So the point I'm making here is God appoints these people. How does he appoint them? Well, it's different ways. You know, I don't know whether many of you know how this church started. But it had a strange beginning in my experience at that time. And now I see God's hand in it. The church, we had grown big enough that there was a church split coming. And this is how I mentioned earlier that the New Hope EV Free was kind of our sister church, because it was what broke away from us very amiably. There were some issues, but they were understood issues. They were not the kind of things you lost friends over or lost fellowship over with. But one of the things that happened was we had a leader in that church at that time, Danny King. Maybe some of you remember Danny King. And Danny King was appointed by those of us who were in the church to come up with a method for starting a church biblically. How do we do that? Well, he didn't have the authority, and he knew he didn't have the authority to just appoint people. So he asked for a time, 2 weeks of prayer and fasting. He said, when we come back together, he said, I want the men of this church to be thinking about one thing. And he went through some teaching about what an elder was, what a pastor was, what a deacon was, and what the Greek words for those were. And actually, they're all the same word. But the simple fact of the matter is, he said, we're not going to have this be a popularity contest. This isn't a vote. He said, if during this 2 weeks of prayer and fasting, you have heard in your heart from God in one way or another that he wants you to be an elder in this church. And he went through the qualifications. He went through that one of the things that should happen for an elder is he should desire to be an elder. That's the first thing he names, the desire to be an elder. Well, why do you want to be an elder? Is it for the lording over, as some happens? No, it isn't. It's to serve. It's to be a servant. And that's one of the blessings in Trace Deus is they teach us about being servant leaders. And so at the end of that 2 weeks, we were to come back, and if the Lord had laid it on our hearts, we would either write the word no on a slip of paper, no name or anything, just no. Or if God had called us to put our name on a piece of paper, then that went in the hat. And at the end, all of the slips were pulled out of the hat to read. There were five or seven, I can't remember, people's names who were on that list as elders. And at that time, we had probably three times that many people in the church as we do right now. And we struggled with that, saying, how did that fit the biblical pattern of appointing? Well, I don't know how else we would have done it for a standalone church. I go back and read the instructions to Timothy and Titus. I think the Lord led us through that time. And many of the men who were chosen in those original, some of them moved away. As a matter of fact, almost all of them have moved away now. But that's how this started. And I go in churches and I see where church government is made a popularity contest rather than the Lord leading, the Lord appointing. Now, some of the big denominations, they get their elders and their pastors appointed by the higher-ups in that denomination. I can't say one way or the other how I feel about that because I don't know how it's going to work out. God's going to take care of that. I'm not. But one of the things we need to look out for very carefully is, what is the church government? What is in the church government? And Timothy and Titus give us some very good pictures of that. Hebrews 2:12. Hebrews 2:12. See if I got the right one this time. Yes. This is a quote from Psalms 22, verse 22. And again, if you go back and look at Psalms 22, verse 22, it won't read exactly the same as this, because remember, a lot of these quotes that both Paul and Jesus used came out of the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew. And they sometimes read this a bit different. They've got the same meanings, but they read a little different. Anyway, this says, I'm going to go back to 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. What is the congregation? What is the word there used? The word is assembly. What is the assembly? The assembly is the church. So, sometimes when you read words that look into the background of them, assembly is always in the New Testament the same word as church, ecclesia. So what he's saying here, this goes clear back to Psalms 22 when that was written, in the midst of the congregation, when they're in the midst of the church, when in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. We were just doing that. Thank you, Shel. James 5:12. Everybody probably knows this verse by heart. Come on, where are you, James? One of the things that we're supposed to do is pray over each other. You've seen many times in this church when we brought somebody up and set them up here at the front, called the elders and anybody else who wanted to be involved around them to send them out. To send them out. So one of the things that we do is we send them out, both in the way of missionaries or in the way of apostleship or whatever it is that we send them out to do. We want to pray for them. If they're sick, we want to pray for them. Many times, John and I and others of the elders have gone to the different homes and prayed for those who were ill. That's our job. That's what the church does. So that's another function of the church. Is any among you suffering? This is actually verse 13. Suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish. So there's a whole lot here about what the effect of the church, the prayer within the church. I was so thrilled this morning. I offered you a challenge this morning, that big long list I had, to help me pray for those. And you know, when I got to where I was down to where what was left for me to pray for, there was only four on there. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. And I heard people pray who don't often pray. But one of the marks of a church is it a praying church? Are they effective in praying for each other and praying for those who are wounded and praying for the world and praying for all the things that come against us? That's the mark of a church. That's the mark of what an assembly, what a congregation does. That's the center of our lives. Now I want to take you to quickly through the seven churches in Revelation. And I'm going to cover this a little bit differently, because I want to look at some things maybe we hadn't thought of before. In each one of these letters that Jesus is, remember, Jesus is the one writing these. He starts out with the church at Ephesus. I think I told you before, Joyce and I went to Ephesus. There's only a couple of things that would ever give you an indication that a church had ever been there, other than the writings in our Bible. There were some marks because of the persecution that came at a particular time in Ephesus. There were some marks left in the marble that indicated where a person could go to find a Christian group. There's actually a little drawing in the marble. There's another place where there's a footprint with an arrow that was also used as a place, a way to mark how to find a church in Ephesus. But the church isn't there today. There's no evidence of that church there. This is in Turkey. What's Turkey today? Turkey is the remnant of the Ottoman Empire and a Muslim stronghold. So the church doesn't exist as it existed then. As we go through this, stop and think about some of the things that it said about each one of these churches. You can take these and make a line item of these things and say, this church did this, this church did that, and it compares to a particular time in the church history since Christ's time, or you can make it play individually in your life as to how you are and where you are in your walk. And but there's another thing in here. On Vicky's Tres Dias weekend, this picture was done for her weekend. And at that same time, I think Karen was... Who made that picture back there? Was that Karen? That was Karen. Look at all the names there are back there of our Lord. Well, I'm going to give you 7 new names that are on there. They're not up there. But in each one of these letters, Jesus calls himself a name. It is his name. And it speaks to his character and it speaks to who he is. So the very first one, Ephesus. His title is, and you can read this in verse 2, or actually it's in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 lampstands. That's a title. Jesus is saying, this is who I am. And he talks to them about that they knew evil, but they'd left their first love. They were too busy to have time with their king. But he did praise them for the fact that they hated what God hated. Ooh, God hates something? Yes, he does. He hates sin. And a number of times it speaks about the things that God hates. And we're to hate the same thing he hates. Our hearts are to be broken by the same thing that break his heart. There's a wonderful song that's out right today with those words in it, those lyrics in it. Break my heart, Lord, with what breaks yours. So that's Ephesus. The next one was Smyrna. His title, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life. The first and the last who was dead has come to life. That's what Jesus says his name is. That's his title. That's his character. What it was said about Smyrna, it was worldly, but it was kingdom. It was worldly poor, but kingdom rich. Boy, that we would have churches like that today. When I was reading the story about those pastors that fought and led their congregations in fighting during the Revolutionary War, they became very worldly poor, but they became very kingdom rich because they stood and they fought because they had the tools to fight. There's a lot of our brothers in this world today do not have what we have. They don't have the tools to fight. We're not to give up our tools just because we're a Christian. God gave them to us. The rights that we have guaranteed in our nation come from God giving those rights to us. Those are God-given rights. And the ability to defend ourselves and defend our brethren is one of those. Will we stand and fight when it's our turn? It was also called the suffering church. Well, that may be our portion again. The next one is the church at Pergamon. His title was the one who has this sharp two-edged sword. It's quite a title when you think about it. That's a sword. That's a weapon. A sword is a weapon. Why would he have a weapon? Why would he take that title? Why would he name his character as the one who has a weapon? Well, there's a lot of theology about that, but the one that I hang on to is the fact that one of the things that God has been trying to do with me ever since he got my attention and called me to himself was to be like him. And to be like him, I have to deny myself. I have to cut apart the human from the sacred. And I have to choose to do it. That's part of my sanctification choice. To be sanctified, I have to be able to choose to do that. That's part of my self-control. If I'm going to have self-control, that means I have to have control of my emotions and I have to be able to choose to do the right thing. And sometimes I don't. I have to admit I'll never, till I take my last breath, ever get that totally right. None of us will. Okay, and the next one is Thyatira. His title here is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. That's our King. That's Jesus. The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. The message I get from that is that our eyes are to be clear. His eyes are like a burning fire. We have to have discernment to decide and know from the Scripture what's right and wrong. We have to lean upon His Spirit's leading to teach us what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what's evil, what's good. It says His eyes are like a flame. A flame burns up all the stuff that isn't wanted or needed. Later in Revelation, it talks about everything that we might have and bring before Him is going to be tried by fire. Well, it's being tried by fire right now. And their comment about the church at Thyatira was, that's a church that's growing in grace, but it's still tolerating immorality. There you go, Dustin. That's what you were talking about. And it must hold fast. Well, that's kind of the message to the church in America today, isn't it? Sardis. Christ titled, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I can't put a lot of stuff on that one about his name. I don't know. I can't. I'm not wise enough in the scriptures to know what all that means. But he said of the church at Sardis, you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Repent. There's no evidence of the church that was at Sardis was ever there. So I don't know whether they did or didn't. The next one was the church at Philadelphia. His title, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shut, and who shuts and no one will open. That's pretty self-explanatory, but that's his name, that's his character, that's who he is. And he said to that church that all of our struggle is futile. They were to resist evil. They had resisted evil, were resisting evil, and they were keeping his word. And he said, it's a futile struggle unless we struggle for Christ's character. All the things that we struggle for in this world. Joyce had a conversation with her son, which she hasn't had in years, last night, for almost 5 hours on the phone. She was ecstatic that her son had taken the time to call her and talk with her for 5 hours. That's more than she's talked to him in the almost 30 years we've been married. I don't think she's talked to him that long that whole time. So she was ecstatic about that. But one of the things, because he doesn't have the Lord in his life, one of the things that he talked about over and over was the things he was building for his retirement, the things he was looking forward to doing. But it never mentioned anywhere that God's leading might be in that, that God's work in his life might be going on. Instead, it was all about what he wanted, what he thought, and his choices. That's called serving self, isn't it? And I love this boy. He's no boy. He's 57 years old. So he's no boy. But the simple fact of the matter is, I don't care how old we are, we can make the choice to serve self or serve God. That is our choice. That's part of our sanctification process. Do we choose to serve him? Do we choose to let him work and live in our lives or not? Then the church at Laodicea. His title was the Amen, the Faithful and the True Witness, the Beginning of the Creation of God. If you put all those, and that's pretty interesting, if you just take those seven different names and just string them out, make one after the other, after the other, after the other, it almost tells a story about who he is. The Amen, the Faithful, and the True Witness, the Beginning of the Creation of God. It started with the creation, didn't it? God created everything. And he created Christ to be, I don't know that he was created, he was self-existent with God, but he is the Amen, the ending for us, the beginning and the ending. He's the faithful and true witness for us. And so there's his name again, another piece of his character that we want for ourselves. And of Laodicea, he wrote, they weren't zealous. They didn't know their own sin. They did not know who they were before the Lord. They said they were rich, but they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And there are a number of teachers today, good teachers, who are saying this is the American church today. If it is, it's because we, as those who are the congregants of those churches, are that way. So those are some more issues about the church that I want us to think about. The church in America, well, the church in America will only be what we decide it to be. If we give it to God to lead our lives, to make us more like Christ, to die to self, if we do those things daily, as it says, there is a chance that revival can start in America. There is a chance that renewal can begin. But I look out at this crowd right here, and I see other than a few people, most of us aren't so particularly young. And one of the things that puts on us is a tremendous pressure for reaching, even as Stephen prayed about the millennials, even as Dustin mentioned about his friend and where he's wandering off in the bushes. This puts a tremendous pressure on us to not only live that they can see the character of Christ in us, but also to speak about it. It's a hard thing to say to someone, you're going the wrong way. You're taking wrong steps. This is stupid, what you're doing. This is foolish. Because we're afraid that we might, first of all, offend them. Remember, the cross is offensive. So we have to make those choices. I want to finish with a couple of things here. This is a little... This man is a pastor from Zimbabwe, and I don't know his name, but he was facing death at this time. He knew it was coming. He knew he couldn't escape it. And this is what he said. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I have stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. Present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, color dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk with patience, live by prayer, and labor with power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate with the enemy, ponder at the pond of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, prayed up, stored up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner is clear. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. And it wasn't long after that, indeed, he lost his life. There's one other little thing I'll share with you, and this one's free. Whatever, it's a definition of sin I'd never heard before. We always hear sin is missing the mark. Sin is whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, weakens your reason, obscures your sense of God, and dulls your deep desire for the spiritual things. Whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind and will, that thing to you is sin. And I wrote a lot of things about that, what that means. But if you just take those words, sit down, and whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, justifying selfish desires, that's my big problem, weakens your reason, moves us toward man's reason, not God's reason, obscures your sense of God, idols, we prove our idols with what we do with our time, talent, and our treasures, indulges your deep desire for the spiritual things. We get distracted easily. What appeals to our senses, the sensuality of life. Whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind and will. Well, that whatever is what I'm owed. Respect, position, positions. That thing to me is sin. We have a blessed calling in Christ. We have a fabulous fellowship in the church. We have a mission in the church. And the mission isn't to send out missionaries. It's for us, each one of us, to become disciple-making disciples. What's the take-home from this? I hope one of the things that we can take home from this is just a better understanding of what Surface Creek Community Church is, what it can be, what it has yet to prove itself, because till we take our last breath, we're in the process of proving. So if that's been a blessing to you, has it been to me? I thank God for that. So let us go home today with the thought in our minds of even what Vicki left us with. We are His. We are protected. We are made in His image spiritually. And we get to go home with Him. We get to spend all eternity with Him. He called us to Himself. Father, we thank You this morning that You have not left us alone. That in our struggles with the battles of life, battles of self, the battles of sin, that You don't leave us alone ever. And though we fall and fail at times, Father, You pick us up, dust us off, and pat us on the back and say, keep going. Keep going. The goal is still ahead of us. The way to live is a blessing. The way to die is reward. Thank You, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name.